Good morning. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, reading, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, online at lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor Stephen Tice from Columbia, Illinois, and I'm filling in today for the Reverend Will Wheadon. Pastor Wheadon is elsewhere. And we're going to begin a new book today. We open our hearts and minds to today's study in 1 John chapter 1. Joining us for the exploration of this particular study is Pastor Dan Torkelson from St. John Lutheran Church in North Prairie, Illinois. Good morning, sir.
Wisconsin, good morning.
Hey, how you been?
Good, good.
So you're hiding in Wisconsin, is that correct?
Yes, that's where North Prairie actually is.
Well, there is a North Prairie in Illinois, but yeah, this the information I had was mildly in error, but we can live with these realities. Because you see, if anyone says he is without error, we'll get more of that later. Anyway.
Well, yeah, and where I live, if you say we're from Illinois, that's just like saying we're Cubs fans and Bears fans, and we are not.
That'd be trouble. That'd be big trouble. We can have
and
that.
I think if you're close to St. Louis, you're probably not a Cubs fan either.
I am not one of those folks, although there are some hereabouts, and we are polite to each other.
There are some up here, too.
Yeah, yeah. Well, tell us a little bit about what's happening with the people of God at St. John in these days, sir.
Well, we're having an excellent year, and we're getting ready here now in the next couple of weeks to celebrate our 130th anniversary. We're going to be retiring a mortgage, a debt, and celebrating some growth this past year as well. And things have been very good at St. John's. I don't have anything to complain about. No one listens anyway, so.
Well, that's always an issue that we want to take in mind, yep.
But it's really been a joyful time around here. And so I just thank God for that.
That's great.
It's been good to us.
That's great. So you're not the pastor who's been there 130 years, though, that's for sure. So,
no. Yeah. No, I sometimes feel like it maybe, but no, I've been here 6.5 years. I came in January of 11.
Okay. All right. Where roughly speaking is North Prairie for those of us familiar with parts of Wisconsin, but not all of it?
Sure. North Prairie is about 35 miles west-southwest of downtown Milwaukee. So for us, this is really kind of the definition of what they call ex-urban, because I've got subdivisions north, south, and east of me, and I've got cornfields that I can see right out our narthex window to the west.
Well, that's good. That's
yeah,
a nice
right
place to serve.
Edge.
Yeah. Sure. All righty. Well, I just want to remind you, dear listener, that you can join us in the exploration of God's Word today. You can send us email, and you send those in studio, send those questions or comments to kfuo@kfuo.org. And our telephone numbers are in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850. Toll free in North America, 1-800-730-2727. And before we go any further with our excursion into 1 John and the epistles of John, we'd like to have a prayer. And if you could begin with a prayer for us, Pastor Torkelson, appreciate that greatly.
Absolutely. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that from the beginning, the world has beheld your goodness, your love, and your grace. Especially as you manifest that love in the person of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he won for us, and now the fellowship that we have with you. We ask that as we now turn to the word of life in 1 John chapter 1, that even as John writes, that he writes these things so that our joy may be complete, that our joy may be completed through this study, made whole through the forgiveness of sins, through our confession of sins and the forgiveness of it, and that we would grow in our knowledge of you and of your great love for us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. All right, a couple of simple things I wanted to just touch on before we get too far into the actual text, and that's the nature of this particular letter, also the two that come after it, 2nd and 3rd John. We're kind of working our way through the Johannine corpus, if you will, the body of writings by John. We just had completed a look at the Gospel according to John. And so when Pastor Whedon was determining what sequence he wanted to take a look at for Thy Strong Word, he had chosen to move from the Gospels to these epistles also written by John. So there's a couple of things. I just wanted to bounce around and see if you had some thoughts you wanted to add to this. But as we're looking at these letters, they come in the section of the New Testament that we call the general or sometimes the Catholic epistles, and yet they're a little different than the others. Any thoughts you wanted to bring to that topic before I say any other phrases that have particular resonance to anyone else?
First John, especially, I think, I don't know if I think in terms of general or Catholic epistles. Mm-hmm. So much as I do think of the Johannine corpus in general, or the writings of John. Now, there's definitely a strong church angle, which is why that term Catholic epistles is appealing to many. There's a strong church angle here. John and Luther talks about this in his prefaces in his German Bible. 1 John seems to straddle a salvation by grace and grace in action, or love in action, good works in a very strong way, which is to say, what really gets brought home in 1 John is the importance of salvation for the life of the body, the church, and its members. So John, how shall I put it? Well, I'd done a lot of preparation, especially in the area of just thinking of this as a Johannine epistle.
Mm-hmm.
I think before we get into these first words, one of the kind of fun aspects with 1 John is to kind of keep the Gospel of John in mind.
Okay.
And to let Jesus, in a sense, as you come to know him, especially in the Gospel of John, how shall I put it, inform and enliven these words. There's a way in which these first four verses in 1 John, for instance, bear a powerful, powerful connection to the prologue of the Gospel of John. You know this is the same author.
Yes, absolutely.
You just have to know that. And games get played sometimes with the Johannine epistles in this regard. There's sometimes Bible scholars out there question the authorship. And especially pushing off into Revelation. And I think that that's ill-advised, because while authorship isn't necessarily something that's going to be that detrimental to our faith, it just seems to me that if I talk about three in particular, the Gospel of John, 1 John, and Revelation,
mm-hmm.
it seems to me that there's just enough there, especially between 1 John and John, but there's just enough there in all three to make a pretty strong argument for the same author. The reason Revelation comes into such question, and it's written probably around the same time, again, there's arguments about, you know, which came first, is because it's a different style of document. It's not an epistle. It's apocalyptic. But we even can cite modern authors who've crossed styles, crossed genres. So it shouldn't be surprising that Revelation sounds a little different. It doesn't necessarily mean that John did not write it. But you really get this marvelous sense in all of these writings of John's wordplay,
mm-hmm.
his pastoral heart, which plays into that nice sort of church emphasis very well. And really, I'm just impressed by the correlations. Again, we're going to have to probably keep John 1:1-18 very much in our heads as we do 1 John, because the parallels are very, very strong. And I'll just stop there. Let's get moving.
Okay. All right. Well, we're going to begin our walk into the Gospel of John. Begins with the words, "In the beginning." And this first epistle of John almost sounds the same way, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. All right, let's stop there, because there's a whole bunch of stuff in there I'm pretty sure we need to unpack and do some cross-checking with it. Go ahead.
Right. Right away, from the beginning, that which was from the beginning, different preposition than John's gospel, which was in the beginning. John's gospel uses a very blatant reference to Genesis 1. In 1 John 1, in this section that we just heard, it's a little more subtle, but it's there. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. There's a way in which John brings forward a so what with regard to creation that we often don't hear in our modern discussions of the importance of Genesis 1 and 2 over against evolution and things like that. It's one thing to see that the world seems to operate by a design that couldn't have just happened randomly, so Genesis 1 and 2 should be taken seriously. Obviously, we believe that. Uh-huh. What John does is John pushes that over into what, if we think of this creedally, over into the second article. He pushes that over and says what God was doing in the beginning kind of reaches its fulfillment when he has his son take on human flesh. Now, here he uses the word manifest. That the life was made manifest, verse 2, and we have seen it and testified to it. In John 1, he talks about it being made flesh and fleshed in Jesus Christ. But again, here are these strong parallels. And it's one thing to contemplate the implications of losing the creation for our modern day, and you know, why do we live in a culture of death? This is all tied to creation in one way or another. But one of the things we also lose if the creation is not a true teaching is we lose Jesus. There's a connection. I mean, there's a one-to-one there where in creating Adam, God is setting up the second Adam. And what Adam was not able to do, Jesus is going to fulfill in its completion. And complete it. And John is going to see that, which is why he wrote the gospel. And I honestly think that if you're talking about where these two documents are in relation to one another, it just seems to me like John must have written this epistle at roughly the same time he's writing the gospel, because the themes just come over so easily. It's like he's thinking about these things and he's writing about them perhaps in two different ways or in two different documents.
Yeah.
But the fact of the matter is our teaching of Christ takes a strong hit if creation is not true.
Yeah. And I think just noting some of the verbs and even the nouns that are used here, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have touched. And then he uses eyes and hands in that context. He's actually getting back to the concrete physical creation that interacts with God in the flesh.
Right. And he also gets back to a significant theme in John. Why did he write the gospel? He wrote the gospel so that those who saw it would report it to you and you would believe. And, you know, you get to Jesus, he says, it says to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen yet and believed. And yet, I suppose John is extending on that theme when he says, I saw it, I'm testifying to it, I want you to believe as a result of this. That's why I'm writing it down. Notice what he does in our section. He pushes it even further. He goes away from believing to koinonia-ing.
Yeah.
Why am I doing this? So that we might have koinonia. And I think that that's probably a little bit deeper word. And it's a corporate word too. It's a fantastic word in regard that you could read John and it's a misinterpretation, but you could say, look, this is about me and God. This is about what God has done for me. This is about Jesus and his great love for me. I think that's a misinterpretation, but when the emphasis is on faith, most people today misinterpret faith as me and God, my thing I do for God.
Internal relationship mostly, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, which is not totally correct. Obviously, it's not what Paul's talking about and whatever. It's not what John's talking about. He uses the word koinonia, which is to say we saw this, we heard this, we touched this. I write this down that we might have something together, something in common, a salvation that is ours, not just mine. And that is why you have to call 1 John, I guess, a Catholic epistle, because here is the doctrine of the church without ever using the word church. That this is about a koinonia, and that word's going to continue to keep hitting us here in 1 John, the later part of this chapter. John is clearly setting up, perhaps he's just developing what he did with the gospel. I don't know. I actually think he's not, but the reality is he seems to be very, very concerned that the reader of this epistle understand that this is a Jesus did this for a body called the church.
Yeah. And I think that as we look at the prepositions in connection with what he's saying here, we have seen with our eyes, we looked upon, we touched, and the word hands is plural. And as you point out, the koinonia is that you may have fellowship with us. This corporate phrase, as you put it, the idea that none of this is just about one person. But it is for the individual. It's just not about one person. Yeah.
Now, who is the we? John, I mean, that when John says that, you know, we saw this, we touched it, we heard it. Talks about our joy, and you know, going on to verse 5. This is a message we have heard from him. Who is the we? Is that the royal we? And the answer is probably not. I think he's probably referring apostolically here. That this is what the apostles saw.
Yeah. And this phrase, of course, this life was made manifest and we have seen it, goes right back to John chapter 1, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as you said, there's this carryover. And I was reflecting on some of the things that I was reading in Dr. Lewis Brighton's commentary on Revelation. And he points out that John's gospel does not have the transfiguration in it. And yet John talks about the transfiguration in his prologue. The glory manifested, and we saw it. He makes the connection that John's transfiguration account shows up more in the Revelation, and therefore he didn't include it per se in the gospel because he had a bigger, broader place to put it. And I think you're identifying the fact that this body of work by John is collected through John's thought process to bring to the people of his day as they're reading what he wrote, all three parts at once, not just one in isolation. I point this out on a recurring basis whenever I have the opportunity in just about whatever setting I have it. One of the greatest disservices we have in our own time is the way in which we have divided the Bible into chapters and verses so that we can easily pull out three passages from the context and ignore the context and then talk about those three passages as if they live in isolation. And I think even greater is this idea of the body of John's writings don't live in isolation. They actually interact because of the content and even the terms that are repeated in the different places. So I just wanted to reiterate, you're picking up on this tying John's gospel to the epistle is a big part of you and me catching where he's going with what he has to say.
Right. Don't forget John chapter 12. There's no transfiguration in John, but in John chapter 12, when the Greeks show up, it's Holy Week. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He entered earlier in the chapter. There is that moment when Jesus prays, you know, he basically says to the disciples, what should I do? Say, Father, deliver me from this hour?
Mm-hmm.
No, but rather, Father, glorify thy name. And the Father speaks.
Yes.
Now, mm-hmm. by contrast to the Transfiguration, I don't see a kind of an obvious reference to the Holy Spirit in there, but there's a way in which, what does he say? He says, Father, glorify thy name. And the Father says, I have glorified it, and, you know, glorified again. And so you have a moment in John that could be also being referred to, I think, in the prologue. But yeah, the Transfiguration is clearly referenced in that as well. And with the Gospel of John, I don't have favorite books of the Bible, but my mm-hmm. appreciation of that Gospel has risen in huge ways over the years. And I think that what's very striking about John is how human Jesus is and how divine Jesus is.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It seems like he really pushes the two natures as far as they can go, both directions.
Yeah, there's no doubt also that John is focusing on the fact that Jesus is indeed God come in the flesh. I think there's the ongoing challenge that historically we can look back at some of the things that were happening in the church environment in those days. There was a heresy being passed around that Jesus was not in fact God in the flesh, but just kind of God appended himself to a human for a time. A heretic called Cerinthus was the guy pushing this around. And a big part of what's happening in the gospel accounts and in John's writing is also in view of a negative response in the environment where the Christians are. And we can easily forget the fact that there was a historical context beyond the biblical context that it's just not John's books in sequence, but John writing in a time when people were purporting false statements about the Messiah, the Christ, which happens today too. Christians encounter all kinds of distinctions. C.S. Lewis and his assessment that, you know, you've got three choices. Jesus is either lunatic, liar, or Lord. And we'll get to that word liar in a little bit down the road here in this same first chapter of John. But what it comes down to is you can't, as Pastor Whedon put it once, you can't put a plastic nose on Jesus and shape it whatever way you want it, or a wax nose rather on Jesus and shape it whatever way you wish. He is who he is, and we don't get to reshape him. So,
right. Okay, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I was just going to make a simple observation. In verse 3, the statement, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may. And this reminds me of John's gospel. These things were written so that you may believe. Now he's writing so that we may have fellowship, that this koinonia can exist. If you called it the pastoral concern that he has, it's the intention to produce something other than a theological treatise. He actually has an intention for the word to have an effect on the people who are receiving this letter. So as we look at those things, we are writing these things, and there's that phrase, these were written that mm-hmm. you may believe. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And then there's that plural again. Yeah. Okay.
The corporate.
Go ahead.
I suppose the hour could potentially be the apostolic reality again, too, where the we's were coming from before, that as apostles, this is what they had seen. And so we write these things to you now so that we apostles, our joy may be complete. But in light of all the koinonia that we're going to hit here, the fellowship that we're going to hit here in this chapter, it's nice to think about this and as a shared reality. That everybody who reads this will have the same joy, and it will be whole and complete in Christ.
Okay, well, we're going to take a short break now, and then we'll come back to continue with Pastor Dan Torkelson and 1 John chapter 1.
this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to join us for Issues Etc. weekday afternoons from 3 to 5. Issues Etc. is a live call-in show with a twofold purpose. First, we defend and teach the truths rediscovered during the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. Second, we challenge today's postmodern culture with its unbiblical ideology.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO Radio.
Proverbs 27:17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. That's why weekday mornings at 8 a.m., two Missouri Synod pastors test their mettle against the Holy Scriptures, certain that not only will they come out better for it, but so will you. The sword of the Spirit is sharp to the touch, but you need practice wielding it. Check out Sharper Iron, 8 a.m. every weekday on Worldwide KFUO.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work, too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 3:16 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan 3:16.
And we're back studying 1 John 1 on Thy Strong Word and Worldwide KFUO. We remind you can join us on the phone lines. This is a call-in program. St. Louis phone number is 314-821-0850. Around North America, the toll-free number is 1-800-730-2727. And we've been walking through an introduction to the body of writing by the Apostle John and just comparing slightly the similarities, if you will, between John 1 and 1 John 1. We read through verse 4. Before we move on into 5, any other things you wanted to share with the listeners or comments you had, Pastor Torkelson?
I'm just astounded. Every time I look at this, my appreciation for those similarities with the gospel just grows. Mm-hmm. That's all I'll say.
Okay. All right. Well, you had mentioned John chapter 12, where after the Father speaks from heaven, Jesus says, we work while the light is in the world. And surprisingly enough, the very next phrase we go to, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And the next phrase finishes up that thought. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We'll stop right there and just take a look at those phrases and the terms light, darkness, and what came across to you as you were reading those?
Well, actually, you set it up pretty nicely. I was contemplating a wonderful, almost like a package with a bow on it, of thoughts and themes from John 1, John 12, really a good part of the Gospel of John, all tied up very nicely here in just three verses in 1 John 1. When John starts talking about light and darkness again, Jesus uses that analogy a few times in the gospel. I think one of the more powerful places in John is in John 9, the healing of the blind man, where he says we work while there's light, and so the works of God must be done. The question is, what does it mean to be, it says that God is light. I think when Jesus says it, you get this feeling that he's talking about we work while I'm here.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But I think it probably is more than that, because as long as we have the gospel, we have Christ, and he is here. I hate to run to Matthew at this point, but you do have that wonderful promise of Jesus being with us always, even to the end of the age. So we do live in the light now.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And this is going to be a critical theme through the rest of 1 John, just in the sense of if we are in the light, then we live as people of the light now. and not just waiting for like a greater, holy, eternal light later. Not that that's not important, but we have this light of Christ, and it's time to shine it on the world.
Yeah,
that's pretty much a significant part of this.
Yes, and it goes right back to John's prologue in the gospel. In him was light, and that life was the light. He is the light of humanity. Right. What jumped out at me as you were talking, and I just reflected on these words, is that James says almost the same thing when he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, ask the Father, and he will give it. And then he says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no darkness. And here we go. In him there is no darkness. Or to say it another way, the apostles often either quote Jesus or paraphrase something Jesus has told them, and John's doing that again in this particular setting. The word fellowship, the koinonia again, this connection to God and his people, and if we're going to have a household identity, we are the people of God. And that's now we're in Peter's epistles, but especially the understanding that we are the people of God, we're the household of God. Jesus talks about being family with him. Go ahead and share thoughts.
Yeah. You just said the big word. I think, especially when you move into 1 John 2, John is going to start to personalize this in familial terms. It's not quite so strong here, but you can see it coming. That to have fellowship with Christ is to be in his family. And, of course, the word fellowship and koinonia, it's probably its most literal translation is common. It comes down from Greek into Latin as communio, and that's what we get in the Lord's Supper, for instance, a communion with Christ. When you think of a family, you're thinking of a group of people, whatever size the family is, that do share the most intimate biological realities. Shared blood.
Sure.
Remarkably, we've adopted in our family, and that has kind of given us a different perspective on that to some extent.
Because, sure.
Nathaniel, our 12-year-old, is Chinese, and we don't know his family health history. We don't know those things. I do like to joke that he's the one in the family who looks the most like me. And he certainly still has adopted a lot of things that connect him to us. You would know that he's a part of our family if you saw our family interact. But this sort of koinonia runs even deeper than that. Paul will talk about our adoption as sons. For John, you almost struggle to see him talking about adoption. He seems to have more of a kind of a blood level koinonia here. And that is where we finish. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, where does that fellowship, where does that commonality, where does that family begin? What is the root of that family? It is the blood of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So this is very visceral for John, which is to say very, very physical, right on down to we're now right part of the bloodline. For some odd reason right now, John 15 is jumping into my head. I am the vine, you are the branches.
Yeah, connected.
How can we be branches of the same vine if we are not physically, we talk about being grafted in, and you can do that, but you still become physically part of the plant.
Certainly, yep. Yeah. All right. Okay, we have a caller calling in, Mike from St. Louis. Go ahead, Mike.
Oh, hi, how are you guys doing today?
Doing well, thank you.
That's
very good.
Well, I heard your thing where you're talking about St. James Epistle, where it describes God as our Father of heavenly lights.
Mm-hmm.
And somebody said that they said that was a reference to Hanukkah, which that's just what the person said. And I was just wondering if you have any thoughts or you know anything else about that.
I don't. Personally, I don't know if Pastor Torkelson does, but what I was going to make the observation of in that particular phrase in the Epistle of James, it seems to be more connected, at least it seems to me to be more connected to seeking wisdom from horoscopes or any other kind of constantly shifting and varying information source. It may still have something to do with Hanukkah, but I'm not personally acquainted with that. Pastor Torkelson, are you familiar with that thought?
Well, it would make at least a little bit of a sense in the sense that James was written to the remnant, mm-hmm. or was really written to the 12 tribes of Israel spread out through the Greek world at that time, the Roman world at that time. And it would be, if the original readers had heard a bit of a Hanukkah reference in there, that would not be too surprising, I don't think. I think at the same time, what Christianity does is Christianity takes what happened there, and the story of Hanukkah is rooted in the Apocrypha, the books of the Bible that are, or the books that are not really considered part of the canon of the Bible. Mm-hmm. But it seems to me that what we essentially do is we take the whole idea of light, which is critical in Hanukkah, and we embody it. we point it right down to Jesus. And so I do think that James is not necessarily interested in referencing Hanukkah for Hanukkah's sake, but referencing light for the sake of recognizing that in God there is always light, mm-hmm. which I suppose that is a little bit of the theme of Hanukkah. We just have it all fulfilled in Jesus.
Yeah, and I think as we look at the dedication of the temple, there's another thought there that even ties in with John. Thank you, Mike. Appreciate the call.
Yes, thank you. That's
the revelation where you have the seven lampstands.
Right.
And the lampstands are there to produce light. You know, there is a theme even in the revelation that reflects into the gospel and this epistle. Okay. All right. The section in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, what's this walk in darkness? What's John getting at there?
Well, if we claim to be in Christ but don't live that way, and of course we never do this perfectly, but John's going to approach that in the last verses of the chapter. But to sort of openly, I would argue, you know, walking in darkness means to sort of openly, manifestly not practice what we preach. That's probably what this is referring to. We can't say we have fellowship with Christ when everything about our lives suggests we don't.
Mm-hmm. There's a inconsistency in the confession we make and the life
right.
we're living. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Think of Paul. We'll go familial here. Think of Paul in Ephesians 6, where he's talking about vocations. It extends out of Ephesians 5 and makes a really great argument for what you said before about why chapter and verse is a bad idea in the scriptures. But he says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the nurture and knowledge of the Lord." My wife loves to hit me with that expression once in a while. And I have always understood that verse to really be saying, fathers, practice what you preach. Don't tell your kids, do as I say, don't do as I do.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So there's and maybe the important word in verse 6 is the word say. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. You can, I mean, a lot of people can claim to be Christians.
Mm-hmm.
When I'm talking to someone who is interested in possibly joining St. John's, for instance, I've often heard, I think you've probably heard it too, you know, Pastor, I haven't been in church in a long time, but I have my prayers, I have my Bible. But the fact that they have not been where Jesus is on Sunday morning is a significant problem. And at this point, if they want to tell me, well, they had their prayers, they had their Bible, they still have their faith. I can't read faith. I can't read hearts.
Right.
But I can see problems here.
Sure. Absolutely. Yeah.
And boy, you know, that ties down to koinonia right away when you're away from the body of Christ like that.
Yeah.
Just trying to do it on your own. Yeah. So maybe that's another way to understand it too, is that you can't really have this koinonia without a body.
No, it's in isolation. You can't remain a Christian in isolation because it's not
right.
the nature of how the Lord sustains us. He sustains us in the church through the gifts the church has. The individual has faith, but God doesn't leave us alone. He puts the solitary in families. I mean, drawing the old treasures out along with the new treasures, as Jesus described it in his statement to the disciples. The people of God were a people. They were never individuals wandering around calling themselves followers. They were a people together. And in the Old Testament record and in the New Testament, we are now God's people. And this plural that we've been looking at in John, 1 John 1, is also the plural of the identity of the church. This koinonia remains. We can't...
I'm sorry, go ahead.
We can't be Christian in isolation. It's that simple.
Right. I like your reference to the Old Testament. It seems that God is all about Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
He's all about a nation.
Yep.
And now he's all about a kingdom and all about a koinonia.
Sure. Yeah. And I think as a reminder for those listening, too, that we as pastors encourage and invite people to be involved in worship, not because we're trying to make them follow rules or try to give a particular image of the way the church is, but because we have a desire that they receive the great things God is going to give in his gifts at his house in word and sacrament. It's about God sharing the good things that he's provided, and he placed them in the care of the church to make sure they get passed on.
Right. This is all done by invitation.
Yeah. Okay. And then the phrase, if we walk in light as he is in the light, not only, I use this analogy, when you draw close to Christ at the center, by definition, you draw close to other Christians.
Right.
And the way John puts it is, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And then one of the greatest statements here, getting back to the physical creation, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, and that's the singular, not the plural. Comment on that for us, if you would, please.
Yeah, well, what else do we have in common? In this koinonia we have in the gospel, it's tied to the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, all the blessings of God, but why did Jesus go to his cross? Because of the other thing we have in common. And this we have in common with the whole world, regardless of faith, and that is the truth of sin, the condition of sin, the disease, the terminal disease that we inherited from Adam. You pointed out that it doesn't say the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. That would be a reference to particular things we have done. Well, why do we do those particular things? We sin because we are first sinners. What I find interesting about that seventh verse in 1 John 1 is that you could, if you're not reading carefully, read from the and the blood of Jesus, the Son, cleanses us from all sins, and read it as an addendum to what's already been said, when in reality, I think it's foundational to what's already been said.
Yeah.
This light did not happen without the blood of Jesus. What it required, what the law required for our salvation, and then for this marvelous fellowship that we have in Christ and with one another, required the blood of Jesus, God's Son, on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. What's popping into my head even as we read it right now is, interestingly, a place in the story of Jesus' crucifixion maybe we haven't totally unpacked. I've preached it many times, and that is Jesus' forgiveness of the one robber. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And that sounds like just a one-on-one encounter, one-on-one salvation, except that the prayer is a marvelous prayer. You never think about the fact that what the robber is asking for is to become part of Jesus's kingdom.
Yeah.
To become part of a bigger thing, to become part of, again, a body. And that blood that he's watching Jesus shed right next to him, that's the ticket. That's the key.
Yeah.
That brings us all together into this koinonia, this wonderful fellowship.
Excellent. Excellent observation. Thank you. Appreciate that. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we'll pick up and read the next several verses so that we actually read all of them by the end of our hour, and then we can talk about them further. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. All right.
Do you think the world today, Pastor Tice, is saying it doesn't have any sin?
I think this is really the key. There are many people who are willing to admit that they'll do things wrong or not do things right, and they'll call that sins, and that's the actions. But what they, and I by nature am inclined to go the same way, is to want to think, I'm right. Good. I'm a good mm-hmm. person. The real problem is I have sin, or as I like to say, I'm bad to the bone, rotten to the core. In me dwells no good thing, to quote the Apostle Paul. And I think it's correct frequently. I remember over the years hearing people say, well, once we get the right education or once we have people informed the right way, then they'll be treating each other kindly. And right. And the problem is not lack of information.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah. We tend to deflect on this, and that is the whole, that is this whole game. The whole game is a game of deflection, because if I'm not a sinner, if someone wants to be critical of me, I can now turn around and call them a hater.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You know, and so and that's what's happening. Why are we talking about Twitter all the time? Because what goes on Twitter these days is angry, and it's all about how the other guy's wrong. Whereas what John is advocating here, as was the first message in Jesus' first sermon, was the core message of John the Baptist's first sermon. It was thesis one of the 95 theses. The first word of just about every Old Testament prophet, repent.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Don't try to stand before God as someone you're not, but rather when you're standing before him, be who you are, and that is a sinner. That's not condoning sinning.
No.
That's just telling the truth about yourself. There's John.
Yeah, that key word is the truth. Facing the truth about ourselves is not pleasant for us. Because as human beings, we have our own mental self-image. As I've said before, and people who've listened to this program have heard me say it, I don't have any blind spots that I can see.
Right.
And what Scripture tells me is, here's the blind spot. There's a blind spot. Here's where your sin is. And I want to have this image of myself as a good person. As a positive self-image, in one sense, is, you know, psychologically speaking, beneficial. But a realistic self-image, biblically speaking, is to acknowledge I'm a sinner. But also, I'm not stuck there. There's something right. more than that. And this is what has to come next. And if we confess our sin, then it shifts to God. What is God like? Yeah.
Right. He is faithful and just. Forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So the point is not what can we say about ourselves. The only thing we can say about ourselves is that we are sinners. But with regard to our salvation, what is most important is what God has said about us. He has forgiven those sins. He has given us a righteousness from outside ourselves. It's fun to kind of run to Romans 3 from here.
Mm-hmm.
And that's ours. I use this analogy not because I like the question, I really don't. But you recall that many years ago, the evangelism explosion crowd was always asking the question, if you were to die today and mm-hmm. you were at the pearly gates and Jesus were to ask you, or God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say?
Right.
Mm-hmm. One of the reasons why I don't like that question is, number one, I'm almost certain we're not going to get asked.
I accept that thought.
You know, the fact of the matter is I worry that a lot of Christians answer this poorly.
Oh, absolutely.
And, mm-hmm. and it comes down to what you were saying before. You want to look God in the eye and say, well, you know, I did the best I could. I thought I would try to be a good person. And, you know, for that reason, you should let me in. And I think that the honest biblical answer, and you see it right here in 1 John 1, 8, and 9, is to look God in the eye and say, well, you shouldn't. You shouldn't let me in.
Yeah.
I don't deserve this. It's not mine. I'm just a sinner. But, or, you know, good Lutheran, nevertheless, here would be all.
Yes, yes.
Nevertheless, your son died for me. He shed his blood for me, cleansed me from all my sins, died for me, and said, just as he said to that robber on the thief on the cross next to him, I can be here.
Yes.
I can be with him in paradise. It's not what I say that matters. It's what Jesus has said. And like I say, that's why that question is not helpful, truthfully.
Mm-hmm.
But I've often used it in teaching to underscore a point, and that is don't bother trying to tell God you're someone you're not. Or as Luther would say, don't waste your time denying your sins.
No, it's
he considers that an amazing waste
sure.
of time. And truthfully, as we stand before our brothers and sisters in Christ, we should do it the same way.
Yeah.
We should not try to be better than anyone else, but we should have that same sort of humility that doesn't deny sin.
Yeah. As we look at 1 John 1, we're going to come back to some of these themes of light and truth and darkness and even the word liar. And John, sort of typical in his writing, he tends to hit certain things in a spiral repetition. And we'll see that coming back in 1 John later in the next chapters. What jumped out at me as I was thinking about this is that he cleanses us by forgiving us, but he also then covers us with a different thing called Christ's righteousness. He's washed us with water through the word. The word cleanse here ties us back to God's action to us in his gifts in the church, including baptism. So as John's writing these things, he's binding the people to a physical Savior who shed blood in denial of the false teachings of his day. And he's also tying it to the cleansing of water through the word, this reference from Paul in Ephesians 5, but also what Jesus talks about, you know, that now that I've baptized part of you, the whole of you is baptized. A referral, if you will, for our day, that God's doing something real. And if we ever have a doubt or uncertainty, we go back to what God's done outside of our choice, or extra nos, to use the Latin phrase. Baptism is a real event. It really happened. And others testify to it if we don't remember it ourselves, so that we know God cleanses us, not just from the momentary action, but from all unrighteousness. And that's why we can enter his heaven, because he's given us Christ's right. righteousness instead. Yeah.
And to try to do it another way, if we push ahead to verse 10 with the time that's left, you know, to try to do it any other way, to suggest we have not sinned, it just doesn't go anywhere good. We lose it all. We make God out to be a liar. His word is not in us. And I'm thinking of Galatians 2 there. I'm thinking of the Paul who says, you know, if salvation could be attained by works, by somehow our own value or what we bring to this, then Jesus and Christ died for nothing.
Yes.
Which, again, makes the whole gospel out to be one giant lie. And this is, you know, you talk about a Christian distinctive. Christians are sometimes accused of being holier than thou, and perhaps we've portrayed ourselves that way. But the sort of genuineness and the genuineness of the koinonia that John is describing in the Bible is based on humility, confessing who we are as sinners and not wasting our time pretending to be someone we are not. Not suggesting to the world that we've cracked the code, but that Christ cracked the code for us.
Yeah,
and that his blood cleanses us. I guess I'm always struck too when I'm reading John at the sort of humility that's there in his writing. Some people have accused him of being the opposite because, you know, hey, I saw this. But I mean, the fact of the matter is he's not interested in any advantages just for himself.
No,
everything
he's passing
he writes,
it on.
Everything he saw, it's all about all about all of us.
Yes.
All of us to have that koinonia.
Absolutely. Well, thank you very much, Pastor Torkelson. I appreciate your sharing these insights from 1 John chapter 1. I'm reminded of the gospel where it says that God loved the world so much he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes, and this is the righteousness that's offered to all of us, and that John will go on to explain better in the following chapters. We invite you to come back and join us again. This has been Thy Strong Word, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They can be found online at lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor Stephen Tice, and thanks be to God for joining us today in his holy word.